Daryl is not a stranger to most of us. I know Daryl to be many things. I know him to be a thinker. I know him to be a pastor. I know him to be a challenger of the status quo. I know him to be a kingdom risk taker. I know him to be a preacher and somewhat of a prophet. And more importantly, I know him to be a husband and a father and a brother and friend of Pacific Community Church. Daryl ministered to us a number of times during a season where we really needed him. And he always brings something fresh and alive, something from his heart and something from the Word. And I'm so glad that he was willing and available to come and speak to us today. His wife, Joan, is also here. And so welcome, Joan. Let's welcome Daryl as he comes.
Well, it's always great to come here and wonder what I'm going to say. It's great to see as we slip by to visit from time to time as well, not only when I'm here to preach, but to see the hand of God on what is going on here. When I was last here, I think it was just a few weeks ago, I was couple of thoughts went through my mind. Number one is, I think David Smith was preaching on that Sunday, and you've been in the book of Revelation for some time, and he stopped just short of telling you who the beast was, the actual identity of 666, and I thought, oh, he probably knows who it is. He's just not telling you, so he's just putting it over so that I would tell you today. And so I asked Brian if he wanted me to continue in the series of Revelation to reveal the identity of the beast. And he said, no, we preach on something different. So I was going to tell you who the beast was. But I've been asked to leave that for Brian when he comes back to preach on his next sermon. So make sure you have your pens handy at that time. The other thought that I had, it sounded like the church here is moving into a bit of a new phase of challenging the growth issue and moving into a new building project, Lord willing, raising some funds for that. And although I was born at night, I was not born last night. And so I've been around the block a time or two with churches that have been experiencing the blessing of God and as a result decide to move forward in faith. And I recall as a pastor, people streaming to my church on one occasion because another church was in a building project that they didn't agree with. And we had just finished ours, so they were content to come to our church because we had already gone through that. But they were now going through it in their church and were unhappy with that. So they came to our church. So as I was thinking about it, I thought, well, you know, when a church goes through the blessing of God, even though I'm sure Pacific is close to perfect, there are always issues that come up. And I was thinking about a passage of scripture in the book of Luke. So if you'd like to turn there, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'm going to be speaking from the book of Luke chapter 7, reading a number of verses there. A parallel passage is also found in Matthew 11, but I chose to follow the Luke passage today, and I have been thinking about some of the tough questions that Jesus asked those who would take the time to listen to his words. And so that is what we're going to be talking about today. I would invite you to stand as we read the Word of God together, as we read the Gospel of Jesus. And I'll begin my reading today in Luke chapter 7, and I'll begin at the 24th verse. When John, that is John the Baptist, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. So if we might just pause for a moment there. There's a reference to John's messengers coming and asking some questions. So let's just go back a few verses and see what that's all about. So back in verse 18, we read, "The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And when the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too — they always have a special section for tax collectors. I don't know why that would be. Okay, it's coming to me now. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers — we could skip that part — the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And then Jesus says these words, which form the substance of our text today: "To what shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you didn't weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Father, we ask your blessing would be upon this place, that your Spirit's guidance would be on us today as we delve from reading the Word, which we know is true, to talking about it, which we need to always be evaluating. We ask your blessing then on both speaker and hearer today, acknowledging that we together struggle from day to day in living the Christ life that you have called us to. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Kids, of whom I've had a few, are cute. They're great. Kids are a blessing from God. They are intriguing to watch as they learn and as they grow. And as they find out about the world around them, they are special, they are darling, they are fascinating, and they can be irritating at times. They have some irritating tendencies, which we are so thankful that none of those irritating parts of their tendencies follow them through into adulthood. What a blessing that is, to know that it all stays back there in childhood. Jesus, in this passage, is responding to a delegation sent from John the Baptist. Two of John's disciples come to Jesus to say, "Are you the one? Are you the expected one, the Messiah? Is this who we've been waiting for, or do we keep looking?" Jesus, at the time they come, is in the middle of healing and blessing people, and things are happening, and God is moving. And Jesus says, "You know, tell John the Baptist what you've seen. Tell him that people are being healed, that lives are being changed, that the lame are walking, that the deaf are getting their hearing back. And tell John what you have seen. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." In verse 23. The word for take offense in the Greek is the word scandalizo, from which we get our word scandal. Blessed, you could say, is the person who doesn't trip or get scandalized by what I do or do not do. Because here John and his disciples and the people are on the verge of seeing the Messiah revealed. We are in that lead up to the event that would change history forever, the cross of Jesus Christ. They're on the verge of something amazing. And so Jesus says, happy, blessed is the person who doesn't stumble at this point. Jesus seems to be saying to these people to watch out at this particular time, because this is a crucial time. Be careful. And he first directs his attention to the two disciples of John, and then he shifts his attention to the people at large, the people who've come to hear him, and he talks to them about John the Baptist. "Do you know who John the Baptist is? What do you think you're getting when you go out into the wilderness and see this guy preach, this prophet out there who is preaching, and people are flocking to him and they're being baptized? This wild man out in the desert who doesn't eat the same kind of food that we do, who's more ascetic. His life is characterized more by self-denial, and he is not the life of the party. He is raining on people's parade. He's saying, you folks, you need to reevaluate your lives. You are going down a path that is not leading you to the kingdom of God." And so John the Baptist came and had a tough message for the people. And as a result, the more influential religious leaders, who had a vested interest in seeing everybody happy with the status quo, they did not like John, so they were quite happy to spread the rumor that he's a crazy guy. He's some crazy guy out in the desert. He's got a demon, obviously. And so there's two groups of people, the Pharisees and the lawyers, who are kind of leading the push to critique the ministry of John the Baptist. So Jesus turns to the Pharisees and the lawyers who rejected John and Jesus, and they, in a sense, become the people who symbolize the naysayers in the ministry of Jesus. It is not to say that every Pharisee, and certainly not every lawyer, was a naysayer. I'm sure there were some good ones. I get asked that repeatedly. But they were in a sense symbols of that kind of group. They became, in a sense, the epitome of what is referred to as this generation. They were influential people. They had a role in society that was significant. And so when you see the words in Jesus' teaching, "this generation," it's not usually a terribly positive, there's not a terribly positive flavor to it. He's saying in Luke 11:29, "this generation, this wicked generation, is always looking for a sign." In Luke 17:25, he says the Messiah was rejected by this generation. In chapter 21, verse 32, "this generation will not pass away until all things
take place. And there's many other references in the Old Testament as well. For example, in Psalm 78, verse 8, the psalmist refers to a stubborn and rebellious generation. So I suppose one could say that this generation is not entirely viewed in a positive light. And so what we can ask ourselves, I suppose, is the question, when the author of Luke, when he is telling us this story, is he telling it only about that generation, or is he also trying to teach every generation that is to follow something about our inherent tendencies? And how we have, it seems, the capacity, if we let our nature be what it tends to be, to snatch victory right out of the jaws of defeat and make sure that we are defeated. So what he does is he tells the story. He tells a parable. And he says, to what shall I compare this generation? And what are they like? He uses this double intro. What is this generation like? What shall we compare them to? And so he takes an example that clicks with, I think, most of us. And he tells them the story about children at play. Any of you had kids, I think you pick up on this pretty quick. I remember the days of child seats at the kitchen table, you know, the high chair. And when you introduce a new food, there is an incredible, somehow the introduction of new food is tied to the back muscles as they arch their back and fight against something new. And they, you know, they get into this mode where nothing you offer them will suffice. You want some peas? No! You want carrots? No! Potatoes? No! Meat? No! Do you want to play? No! They just don't want anything that you suggest. They're in a contrarian mode, and that's just the way they are. And so what we have here are people who tend to be like kids. And it's cute in some ways when kids are that way. And we can have, oh, look at my kid arching his back and throwing himself on the floor and banging his hands on the floor. Isn't that kind of cute when he does that, you know, and throws this tantrum and nothing we offer is good enough. He's not happy with anything. And it's sort of cute for a couple of minutes. And basically what Jesus says is we are tending to be, the people of this generation are a little bit like kids playing in the village square. One group says to the other, you know, you want to play wedding? No. But you can dance? No. Okay, let's play funeral. We'll play funeral. No, don't want to play that either. And so no matter what is suggested, Jesus is hinting, I think, pretty clearly that throughout history, God continually gives himself to his people, and to give himself to the people, he does it through other people. He sends the prophets and he sends messengers, and ultimately he sent John the Baptist, and now he sends the Son of Man himself, Jesus Christ. He comes to earth himself, and no matter what God does, it is not sufficiently enough to make everyone happy. It wouldn't matter what it is. Because like children, they have a short attention span. They are restless and they're unsatisfied, and they think that somehow the source of their unsatisfaction is in a particular event that someone else has perpetrated or done. That must be the source of their unhappiness. It must be the peas. No, it's the carrots. That's why I'm not happy with things. No, it's the, did I say peas and carrots? It's the potatoes. I don't like it when they always make me eat potatoes. If it wasn't for that, I would be happy. I would be involved in the process. I'd just be a going concern for God. And it, unfortunately, Jesus points to this tendency that we have, and that the people of that generation, and I think perhaps not only that generation, that they are going to find something to criticize no matter what. What can we learn from this parable? What is this parable about? And it's obviously a parable that says that Jesus came in one way. You didn't like that. John came in another way. You didn't like self-denial. You don't like Jesus, who got together with people socially, didn't rain on their parades. He connected with people, didn't like one approach, don't like the other approach. Use that as an excuse to miss out on the fact of what God is doing in your midst. What it tells us, number one, is that immaturity, that childish behavior, is not age-related. It is a limitation in thinking that each generation must struggle with. As we look at our culture and try to understand our generation, we must understand that who we are is a complex series of traits that have been influenced by various factors around us. I watched a series of films some years ago called What You Are Is What You Were When. What You Are Is What You Were When. And it was done by some professor out of the University of Colorado, and he was talking about how it is that you can kind of see common characteristics in different generations. You almost look at them by the decade, and the classic example is people who came through the Depression years in the 1930s. They do not want to go into debt. They look at our debt-infested society and roll their eyes. They say, do you guys not get that this could all go south really quick? That you could be left without your house, and as is happening to people all over North America right now. Do you not get that debt can be a deadly enemy here? And so people of that generation tend to be more on the frugal side. My mother, I mean, she had saved up over the course of her 90 years 30-some thousand dollars. And how many more years are you going to live after 90? I don't know. But could you afford with that $30,000 or so dollars to take a cab to church and avoid, you know, the ice that you walk on and break your knee on and end up needing surgery on your knee? Couldn't you just take a cab? Well, no, you got to save your money. You can't spend on a cab. That's frivolous. It's a characteristic of people of a certain age, and every generation has their own characteristics, and we bring those with us. We think we are looking at situations clearly and analyzing them accurately, and we don't get that we are looking at life, looking at our marriage, looking at our church, looking at our workplace through the screen of the culturation that we had primarily during our formative years, which according to this prof was somewhere between age 12 and 16. Most influential years of your life between 12 and 16. And he said people tend to be locked in to a way of thinking they got at that time unless they go through what he called a significant emotional event, or as some would call it, conversion. In order to move beyond the limitations of our enculturation. So one of the things that Jesus is reminding us is that immaturity and the childish way of looking at things is not something that we abandon simply because we grow up. And so he challenges the religious leaders of the day to examine their thinking. And he tells them, in fact, the proof is in the people. You look at what God is doing, and you have to take a look at that before you throw an idea out and before you critique it. It seems that that's something that doesn't matter. It always gets criticized, but people don't look at what are the benefits and the results of it. Our natural tendency is something we need to walk through. I want to give you three suggestions in terms of how we deal with our generational limitations. Number one, we have to recognize that sometimes our disappointment is with ourselves and just how we are put together, and so we project that unhappiness on other situations. as Gladys Aylward, the missionary to China, the small woman of China who was never happy with her appearance, with her hair color of black when all of her friends were blonde, and never happy with her height because she was short when all her friends were tall. And then she ends up standing on the train station platform in Shanghai in China and looking around and seeing that everybody around her had stopped growing when she did, and everybody around her had the same color hair as she did. And she said the words, "Lord God, you know what you're doing." God knows what he's doing when he puts us together. And we need to be agreeing with him that he has made us in a great and a wonderful way. And we roll with who we are and not be fretting about who we're not. Secondly, our disappointment and unsatisfaction with each other in the body of Christ needs to be checked, because we're in a family. If you've been in a family, you know that you're always bumping into each other. You're always having issues with each other. Somebody's got the music on. Somebody is leaving the wash in a pile here. Somebody is not clean. Came home last night after a dinner out, and the sink and the room and the family room, and there was dishes and junk. And it's not that complicated to put things in the dishwasher, is it? Apparently it is. But this is a part of living together in a family. We're all different, and we bump into each other, and we have issues with each other, and then we think that it's that person, and we don't see that this is just a part of the human condition of being in a family, of getting to the place where we accept each other and we talk as lovingly and yet at times as honestly as we need to in order to survive. The other issue I think we have to recognize is sometimes we are disappointed with Jesus. We thought he was going to be the bread and butter Messiah, and from the time we put our faith in him, things are going to go well. I'm going to be happy. I'm going to be more successful, and everything will be good. And we are disappointed with that, and we still have trouble and issues and challenges and failures and so on. So our disappointment with Jesus makes us, in a sense, critical with his people, which is not rational. What Jesus is really, I think, saying is we are being invited into playing the game. And I don't mean playing the game in a childish way, but we're invited to be participants. Someone says, "Do you want to, you know, we're playing a song. Do you want to dance?" And we'd say, "Yeah, okay, I'm gonna try that." Someone plays a dirge and we're going to mourn. In other words, Jesus is saying, until you get involved in the kingdom, you will always simply be finding reasons to critique it. What is a hockey game if it isn't 10 guys on the ice who desperately need a rest, surrounded by 26,000 people who desperately need some exercise? This is the ministry that we're involved in. We have a few people who are taking care of children and who are missing out on being here in among the adults, and they are giving their heart and soul to that ministry, while some others are sitting on the couch and criticizing this or that. "Well, I don't like the curriculum," or I don't like the scheduling, and we find some reason to not happy with this, I'm not happy with that. And we don't recognize it's just childishness that's carrying over from our childhood. It's just part of our human condition. Let's nip it in the bud, because we're involved in something greater for the cause of Jesus Christ. We're on the edge of great blessing. I think it's really why Paul, in his great poem to love in 1 Corinthians 13, why he sets out really that love trumps everything. He's been talking about people in the body of Christ people in the local church in Corinth who are kind of at each other over different things. And he's saying, you know, you can have your knowledge all right. You can have your doctrines just so all perfectly in row. But you know, frankly, love trumps that. It's not to denigrate solid doctrine. It's not to denigrate knowing things. But in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, no, love is greater than that, by far. Well, and then there's those who have great spiritual experiences, and those are great. And Paul says, you know, love trumps the greatest mountaintop spiritual blessing, tongues of fire, prophetic, you name it, conference. Love trumps that, as nice as all of that is. But you think, well, it's faith. Faith is really the key. Faith is the heart of the Christian life. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And Paul says, you know, I've been there, I preached that, but you know something? Guess what trumps even faith? Love. If you don't bring love into the mix, into your church's life, you are not going to progress. Well, what about those who give their bodies to be burned and they sacrifice themselves and they go overseas and they're martyred for the faith, the ultimate sacrifice for the kingdom of God? And says, Paul, you know, I'm in the process of doing the same thing. But frankly, if I do not have love, I am worthless. I am not going anywhere. I can give my body to be burned for the cause of Christ. Or in our case, I could burn myself out serving him. Love trumps that too. Paul gives precedence to love in the body of Christ. It's the greatest thing in the world. God is love in his innermost being. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit eternally united in self-giving love. Jesus loves us. He sets his love upon us. He calls us to love him and others, and we love because he first loved us, and love is what sent Jesus to the cross. Love is the number one thing in the Christian life. Nothing can dislodge it. So it's easy to become a naysayer. It's easy to fall in with the lawyers and to look for every hole and every little problem in every little case that we want to defeat. And Jesus is saying, watch that you don't do that in the kingdom. It's not going to accomplish the glory of God. This is family. This isn't the courts. Enter, join in with the game. You're invited to be a participant, not a critic, as one of the former presidents of the United States, Theodore Roosevelt, wrote. He said, it is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles, nor where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, and who strives valiantly, who errs and comes up short again and again, because there is no effort without error or shortcoming, but who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself for a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least he fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who knew neither defeat nor victory. Let's pray. Before we do, I'm going to borrow my wife's Bible, and I'm going to read a prayer for you. Thanks. Because she's got the best Bible in our family. It's a prayer by Sir Francis Drake, who lived between 1540 and 1596, and I'd invite you to pray this along with him and with me this morning. Let's pray. Disturb us, Lord, when we are too well pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have come true because we have dreamed too little. when we arrived safely because we sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, Lord, when with the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the waters of life, having fallen in love with life. We have ceased to dream of eternity. And in our efforts to build a new earth, we have allowed our vision of the new heaven to dim. Disturb us, Lord, to dare more boldly, to venture on wider seas, where storms will show your mastery, where losing sight of land, we shall find the stars. We ask you to push back the horizons of our hopes and to push into the future in strength, courage, hope, and love. Amen.
Thank you, Daryl. This whole idea of coming to church to be disturbed. This is one of the reasons why we gather. As Daryl was preaching, I felt the prod of the Holy Spirit poking me, disturbing me, and saying, Brian, this is the bottom line. It's all about love at the end of the day. I couldn't help but think of how the Lord instituted this table as a tool for us to be disturbed as regularly as possible, because it's impossible to come to the table and eat the bread and drink the wine and not be confronted with the big picture of love, that it's about loving him and loving one another. That's why it's a dinner and we do it as a family and we're reminded of everything we've just heard in the last 30 minutes. And it reminded me too of what the sermon was about at the first Last Supper. Here's what Jesus preached as he was handing out the bread and the wine. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. And then he gives them the sort of the Eucharistic sermon. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And Simon Peter, wanting to change the subject, said, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus had to say, Peter, it's not about this. It's about love. What a great reminder for us at this stage in our church life together. And so, Lord Jesus, we want to respond to this sermon today by thanking you for your word and for your Spirit. We receive this word into our hearts with joy and hope. We repent of our lovelessness and our childishness and our self-centeredness. And we pray that we would move beyond our childishness wherever we may be today, and that we would live a responsive life to your Spirit of love, calling us forward, pressing us ahead into this great kingdom advancement that you have us involved with. And so, Lord, as we come now and eat your bread, as we drink your wine, we do so with hearts of faith because we cannot see you. We come because you've asked us to. We come with hearts of hope, believing that we're going to encounter you somehow as we do this together. And we come with gratitude, saying thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us this much. Feed us, fill us, forgive us, cleanse us, send us out as instruments of your love and peace to this world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Those that are serving, you can come. If you'd like to be prayed for today, I'm sure there will be a prayer team on either side of the stage, and come and have somebody pray with you on whatever it is that is burdening you today. If you're new with us, we receive communion by coming forward from the back to the front. You'll see that how this happens. And we hold out our hands to receive the bread, and somebody will say the body of Christ. You take a piece of bread and then dip it into the cup. And then you can eat it either here or you can take it back to your seat, whatever you feel comfortable with. If you are a follower of Jesus, we invite you to this table experience. We're very glad that you happened to come to Pacific this morning, and we'd love to eat and drink with you today. May God be pleased, and may the church be built up as we celebrate. Amen.